Thank you, Norton Hall Band and Brother Devin. And thank you, Dan Dumas, for the great introduction. Listen, if you didn't get a chance, you might not can see it from where you are. When chapel is over, it would be worth your time to step down here and take a look at Dan Dumas's jacket. It's unbelievable. If you have a Bible, why don't you open it up to John chapter 3. I'm not kidding. Listen, I'll get done early enough. You can come down and look at it. John chapter 3 is where we'll be today. It's a familiar tale of John the Baptist, and I want to just spend some time looking at it. Now, I know that it is Thursday before spring break. Do I have that right? I was strategically scheduled in this spot, I'm sure. So thanks, guys. But thank you for being here. I was afraid that there wouldn't be anybody here, but thank you for showing up. We'll spend the next about half hour or so taking a look. John chapter 3. If you found that, why don't you stand? Let's read together God's word. John chapter 3, I'll take you down to verse 22, and we'll read from verse 22 all the way to verse 36. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's begin now, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon and Salim, near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness what I said, that I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Southern Seminary. Thank you for the men and women here. Thank you for how you will use them for the gospel. And for this brief time, Lord, will you call our attention to the truth found in your word, that our lives might be rightly adjusted. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. John the Baptist, he was a voice crying in the wilderness. Now in the story, a greater voice has come into the scene, a greater voice, and people are going to hear this greater voice. Verse 26 says that John's disciples, they came to him and they said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, everybody's going to him and being baptized. He's baptizing and everybody is going over there." Now, when you read it, the tone feels like that John the Baptist's disciples didn't like what was going on. They didn't have the full story yet. Really, John the Baptist didn't have the full story. It's as if they didn't like the growing success of Jesus, especially as you put it in contradistinction to the diminishing influence of John. John Piper, when he looked at this text, he said of John the Baptist that John the Baptist rose like a star and burned out like a meteorite. And in the midst of his decline, in the midst of John the Baptist's decline and Jesus' apparent success as people were going there, in verse 29, John the Baptist, he likens himself, you'll see it, he says that I'm like the friend of the bridegroom. And in verse 29, he says that the friend rejoices greatly. And at the end of the verse, verse 29, John the Baptist says, now this joy is mine, and it's complete. And then in verse 30, the verse we all know, John the Baptist says, he must increase and I must decrease. Now, in the next few moments we have together, I'd like to just think with you, how do we do that? How do we attitudinally, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, however you want to categorize it, how do we maintain a spirit of joy, maybe even happiness, when our ministry seems as if it's at a time of declining? And somebody else's seems like it's going great. How do we keep from looking and comparing and being overwhelmed with a sense of competition? How do we do that? How was John the Baptist able to maintain this attitude? It's not enough for me to say, read this and go do this. We need to look at, what did he see? What did John the Baptist see that gave him such contentment and such satisfaction? What did he see that gave him such joy in the ministry? I'll tell you the truth, I really do believe that many of us miss it. We're missing it. We miss it. We miss how to find the joy, the satisfaction. Many of you will come with your heads, you'll come out of here with your heads and hearts filled with knowledge. Is that bothering you, Junior? Appreciate that. Thank you. Okay. You'll come out of here with your heads filled with knowledge and your hearts with passion, and you'll keep your vision too low. And so all across the convention, if you're a Southern Baptist, we continually put up these heroes and we say, well, here are the guys that have succeeded and go be like that. And I would say that that is keeping your vision too low. How was John the Baptist able to get his vision up? Well, what did he see that we sometimes miss? Well, I know that I need to see that when I dealt with this the first time. Just as somebody that's in the ministry, I'm 45 years old, I've been pastoring churches since I was 23. It's like some of you, I was a seminary student and pastoring a church and did all of those things. And I've always had these people that I look to for modeling what success looks like. And if you're not careful, you look at those models and then you look at yourself and it can be a little debilitating. And even today, you look around at guys that have all of the people are going and coming to their church and piling on and it's packed with people and let's go off into some wild, spontaneous baptism. I see it. I'm in the middle of it. So how do you keep from letting that dictate your happiness and joy and satisfaction and your understanding of what it means to be successful? And so let's package it up like this, and then we'll sort of go through and unfold some of it. Here's what I believe. What you see, what you put your sights on, what you see is how you live. Let's start with God. Let's just go through and make it something simple. Number one. How do we do it? Number one, we need to see God biblically. We need to see him as the Bible presents him. Let's start in context with verse 25. There's a conversation going on between the disciples of John the Baptist and a Jewish man. And in verse 26, look what they've said. Let's just read verse 26. Notice what the text says. They came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him. All the paparazzi are leaving you, John. What used to be cool and popular is leaving. All of the attention you were getting out there in the desert because you were such a novelty and dressed like a madman and ate bugs, they're leaving you. His disciples don't like it. At least that's what it feels like. They don't like it. It's as if they're saying to John, John, we need to do something. What you've been doing is not working anymore. We need to remake ourselves. We need to reinvent ourselves. I had a pastor tell me, look, every 5 years you need to reinvent yourself. I don't even know what that means. How would you even do that? You need to reinvent yourself. We need a new image. You need to update yourself, John. Maybe if you have, with that baptizing, maybe if you put a water slide in the baptistry, John. Maybe a confetti cannon will go off when kids are baptized. Do that, John. Do something to keep the people coming. Maybe if you'd smile more, John, and quit calling people a brood of vipers. You can't grow a church like that. You just can't do it, John. You see where they're going. I have chewed on verse 27. I live in a success-driven culture. Do you folks look at me now? I live in a megachurch world, and I hate the name, but that's what we've been stamped with, in a success-driven culture. And if you're not careful, you can become addicted to that culture. It's addicting. Even when you know it's wrong, it's addicting. Verse 27, now this verse has served as a scrub brush on my soul. This verse has served to remind me, to sanctify me, to scour away bitterness and competitiveness and pride and worry, the barnacles that just keep going up on my soul. Let me just read it for you. Look what John says. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him by heaven. I want you to wake up and grab a hold of that verse. I want you to use that verse right there and put it into your soul and scrub away the pettiness and the jealousy and the bitterness that comes so often with ministry. And I want you to see God biblically, who he is. Listen, John answered, this is what he said. You can't receive one thing unless it is given to you from heaven. Now look, as you look at how John describes God, here's what he's setting up for us. The picture is a God that is in complete control of everything. I don't mean sovereignty as a catchphrase to make you feel cool. I'm talking about the absolute sovereignty of God, that he controls everything. In fact, if you get over to verse 30, and we'll get there in a minute, when John says that he must increase and I must decrease, that little word must gives it this real sense of a divine imperative. The idea that God has a plan and that plan will come to pass. And here's what John is saying. Follow the logic. John is saying that my joy is great and complete in seeing God's plan come to pass even when it costs me fame and position and power and notoriety. I get the weight of it. When you can see life like that, in verse 30, John is embracing that God's will is elevating Jesus. We certainly believe that. That God's will is elevating Jesus even as it diminishes him. Now when you start seeing God biblically, what I mean is not as a crutch, not as a place where you go when you just need help. Our people, listen, you'll find out, if you're not pastoring a church right now, you'll find out that our people, by and large, do not have a biblical picture of who God is. They have a view of God that has been given to them by the culture, by television, by Hallmark, by I don't know what. They have that's not biblical. And I really do think that this is probably the majority of what the problems that our people have. And one of the major tasks that we have when we stand in front of our people, whether it be groups of discipleship or on a Sunday morning, is getting their eyes up to see God like that. Think of it like this. John was what God had given him to be, and nothing more. You and I, we are what God has given us to be, and nothing more. He was a forerunner. Nothing else. He was a voice. Now look, God did not create everybody in this building, and since everybody's not here, let's just expand it to the seminary. God did not create everybody at the seminary to do something big and fun and exciting. Please quit using the word exciting at your churches. Tired of hearing how exciting it is. I like just to go to church and be bored once in my life. Why is it incumbent on us to always be exciting? Everybody's not going to have this great, wonderful, beautiful, as the world sees it, successful ministry, but he did create all of us to glorify him. And it's part of his divine plan. It's a must. Verse 27, John sees the hand of the Father in everything. If people were flocking to Jesus, it was because God the Father willed it. And if God the Father willed it, then John the Baptist found great joy in God's will moving forward. Now, seeing God biblically will inform several things. Several things. Well, one big thing is going to help you. It's helped me, I should say. Maybe it'll help you. It helps me with soul contentment in what God has called me to do. If you can master contentment in your soul with what God has called you to do, you're not always looking up at the next big ministry opportunity. You have a sense of call and direction is what God has called you to do. It's contentment. In fact, in verse 27 applies to each of you and everything, including the way we present salvation to our people. That you can't receive even one thing unless God has given it, unless it comes from heaven. Paul writes very similar to this in 1 Corinthians 4:7. Paul says, what do you have that you didn't receive? You get over to Romans 9. You know, I keep threatening to preach to the Romans. I haven't done it yet. I've just started getting our people preaching through books of the Bible. If you can do it when you get out there, do it. Just start doing it. I went into a church. We're unaccustomed to going through biblical exposition, preaching through a book. So last year, I preached the book of John. Has the stories and, you know, sort of get people used to it. So this year we're in Ephesians. So I'm preaching through Ephesians all year long. I keep talking like I'm going to preach through Romans. I always said that, all right, when I get 40, I feel like at 40 you have some sense finally. It's proven to not be true. But I thought that it would be true. And I was going to get to 40 and preach through Romans, but since 50 is the new 40, I'm going to wait till I get to 50 and preach through Romans. But I want our people to see it. And Paul writes in Romans, he asks a deeper question. Romans chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. Here's what he asks. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to the molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another vessel for dishonorable use? You see, we see him in control. And when you do, you have this holy contentment. In the God of the Bible, we've got to see him biblically. Now, let's let that be the first point. We're done with that point. We've got to see God biblically. How do we do like John the Baptist? We see God as the Bible presents him. Let's take another look. Second point, number two. Not only do we need to see God biblically, we need to see Jesus clearly. Clearly. Not with all of the baggage. What does the Bible say? There's so much piled from verse 22 to verse 36. So many things piled in this passage about who Jesus is. You really can't decide where to start. So what I'd like to do is just sort of rifle through some of them. Your mind might get caught on one and go and think about that a little bit. But let me just give you a couple of things that I've seen as I've looked at this text. Verse 28, he's presented as the Christ. Verse 29, he's presented as the bridegroom and he speaks. In verse 29 and 30, he creates joy as he increases. Verse 31, he is from above and is above all. Verse 32, he has a divine but rejected message. Verse 34, he's sent by God, he speaks for God, and he has the Spirit without measure. Verse 35, he has perfect love from the Father and he owns all things. That's not enough. In verse 36, faith in Jesus is the deciding factor between having eternal life or experiencing wrath. By the way, that's a wrath that remains. It's almost overwhelming to decide where you would start to unpack any of those things. So let me just point out just a couple of things from those few pictures in the Bible so that you and I can see them clearly as we sort of go on about our day and get ready for spring break. Verse 29, John pictures him as the bridegroom. It's the first time you see that idea. It's a new idea that John has brought to the table, and it's a new way of thinking of who Christ is. It'll be further developed in the New Testament with Christ as the bridegroom and the church as his bride. In fact, Paul will speak about it in 2 Corinthians 11. He'll say that the church is a virgin pledged to Christ, her husband. He'll use the imagery in Ephesians chapter 5 as he teaches us about marriage and how marriage is a picture of the gospel. And then in Revelation, John will write about the marriage of the church and the marriage of the church to the Lamb, which is Christ. All of that to say that the church belongs to Christ. And as a Christian brother, you belong to Christ. And to live otherwise, to live like the church doesn't belong to Christ or that you don't belong to Christ, is to be a spiritual adulterer. You see, he's jealous for you. And he's jealous for his church. And so in this passage, we see that Christ is the bridegroom, but let's ratchet that down even from just the bridegroom. Verse 29, it's not just the bridegroom, it's the bridegroom's voice. Voice. That little word voice is used a good bit here by the Apostle John as he talks about John the Baptist, that John the Baptist was a voice in the wilderness. But now there's a new voice, and this new voice is different than John the Baptist. This new voice, John 11, this new voice raises the dead. This is the voice that will come and speak to those that are spiritually dead and awaken them to faith. In fact, you get to John 10, and this voice in John 10, this voice is known by his sheep. And to him, the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he's brought out his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him. Why? Because they know his voice. We have the bridegroom and the bridegroom's voice. But then you see sort of just a picture of the supremacy of Christ. Let me rifle through that. You know, I preach at Hickory Grove. I have to preach in 30-minute segments. I was at dinner last night with Dr. Moeller, and we were talking about that. And he was kidding about me going to New Orleans Seminary. That's where I went. You guys at Southern like to sort of give us a hard time. All the superiority and all of that sort of thing. Well, your president does the same thing. I said, you know, I only have 30 minutes. He said, well, I mean, as a New Orleans grad, it's miraculous you could even preach for 30 minutes. How unpleasant was that? But I have 30 minutes to preach, right, on a Sunday morning. I do that five times. I preach five 30-minute sermons, just back to back to back. And it's not a multi-site. We have two different places I go back and forth. And it doesn't make any sense, and I prefer not to even talk to you about it, okay? Because I'm sure your ecclesiological argument is much better than mine, so let's just not talk about it. But I want to just give you just some pictures of the supremacy of Christ. Verse 31, he is above all. Verse 32, he is from heaven. Verse 34, he has the Holy Spirit, but it's different than we get it. He has it without measure, without limit. Verse 35, he is in control of all things. You see, John the Baptist was able to see Jesus like that, and his treasure was not the ministry. His treasure was not the success as the world might see it. His treasure became Jesus and honoring Jesus. Look, if you can center, and it's hard to do, if you can center Christ as your treasure, if you can find Christ as the center of your joy and your purpose and your motivation, and you put all of your emphasis and all of the spotlight of your life onto Jesus. But most of us have just not done that. I mean, even in the ministry, I'm brothers and sisters in Christ, and we go out and we serve these churches, even with the highest calling, we fail at this. So many times we say that he's our treasure, but we put our emphasis and our hearts and our minds on what the world has provided for us as success. We've treasured something else instead of Christ. It's a small g. It's a small g, a lowercase, under the line g. The big fat choo-choo pencil when you're learning how to write. The small g God of success. And I just want to encourage you, get your eyes up. Let your treasure be Christ. Oftentimes, even in the ministry, it becomes an accessory to the ministry, a nice accessory, a very expensive accessory, but an accessory nonetheless. You see, if something else is the center, when ministry goes bad, and it will go bad, look at me, all of you, wake your neighbor up. It's almost over. It will go bad. When ministry goes bad and somebody or something else is the center, when that something else falters or your church collapses in or people that you trusted and loved turn on you, somebody dies or goes away or out of your life, then your life is a wreck. But when Christ is the treasure, when he is the center, and everything and everybody else is an accessory, even a nice accessory, you can lose without being destroyed. We got to find a way to honor Christ in our lives. In the text, John the Baptist, essentially, you're not going to hear much out of him anymore. I mean, his career's over. We're going to flip past this. We're going to get to everybody else, and Nicodemus will show up, and then we're off to the races, and John the Baptist is gone. His career is over. And yet he is able to say, my joy is complete. Remember the musts. Don't let verse 30. Don't let verse 30 become a cliche in your life. Don't hear it so much that you become inoculated to the truth in it. Remember the must, that he must increase and I must decrease. That this is God's will where he has you. This is God's will, and if it's God's will, even in the midst of it, feeling like it's decreasing, I will keep pointing to Jesus so that he is exalted. Even if it's difficult, I will point to Jesus. To the very end, we need to see God biblically. We need to see Christ clearly. We need to see him clearly. One last thing, and I'll shut it down. Number three. We need to see ourselves rightly. Rightly. You need to see who you are rightly. Get a good picture of yourself now. The worst thing you can have is some talent. It's the worst thing. Because you think you're bringing something to the table. You're not bringing anything. Feels good to have to tell you that. You're not bringing anything. Let's just see what the text says. Verse 27. The picture of John. How does he see himself? Verse 27, I'm just a person that receives. Verse 28, I'm just a messenger. Verse 29, I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. Verse 30, I'm just a reflector of a greater light. Verse 36, I'm just somebody that believes. Let you and I never feel like we've brought something to the table for the ministry. The best we can bring is faithfulness. Let's keep our eyes seeing God biblically and seeing Jesus clearly and seeing yourselves rightly. And if that's the case, what did Count Zinzendorf say, that the job is to preach the gospel and die and be forgotten? What a beautiful thought, that our legacy won't be our name. Our legacy is the name of Christ. And I pray that you can see God for who he is, see Christ for how he works, and see yourself for where you fit. May the Lord add his blessings to your ministry. I'd like to pray for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us, for your call on our lives. Thank you for the joy of serving. Thank you for the grace of ministry. Thank you for your sovereign hand. Thank you for success as you see success. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit might give great guidance and comfort and joy to the hearts of men and women here that seek to serve you. Thank you for a good day today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.